Well, if you would turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, we are back in the Gospel of Luke. We'll be in chapter 17 this morning. Though your bulletin says verses 1 through 10, that was a little ambitious for coming back into the Gospel of Luke. We'll be in verses 1 through 6 this morning and head through verses or points 1 through 3 instead of 1 through 4 in your bulletin. Luke chapter 17, verses 1 through 6 this morning. So many of y'all know Mondays are typically the day that I try to take off. It doesn't always work, but for the last few weeks, it has. That also means that with school back in, that if I'm home on a Monday, I could possibly go most of that day without talking to anyone. And as some of you would admit, a day like that every so often, or some of you might even say every day, is a nice thing. Now, don't get me wrong. I love to be around people. I was bummed that we had to postpone the church picnic. I look forward to starting Wednesday night back up and teaching and being a part of interacting with all the various people who will be here. I usually stand at the door. Many of you know this. The main door, we have greeters. I stand at the main door before equipping hour on Sunday mornings because I like to talk to everybody who walks in. And if before service I don't know who to talk to, I kind of stand awkwardly at the front for about 30 seconds looking for what I need to do or where I need to go. But a day that's quiet can still be nice. It's a nice to sleep, perhaps, go on a run, work on a project, sit and pray. For many of you, this sort of setup is a dream day, a day with nobody around, a day where you can work in peace, a day where you can be alone and concentrate and just refresh. And that is good. God has wired us all differently with different needs for rest, which I believe only points us back to Him even more so as we see our dependence, as we grow in understanding who we are more and more and how we need Him more and more. With that said, our culture seems to be moving into more and more isolation, away from others, and independent of the need for interaction. With everything from purchasing a pair of socks online to having food simply dropped off at your door with the click of an app, moving us into life apart from one another. But here's where the church can be countercultural. Not only do we as Christians proclaim the need to live holy, transform lives, so that as 1 Peter 2:12 says, we may live honorably among unbelievers and that they may glorify God as a result of our living before them, but we also are to live lives dependent upon each other, lives that are not apart from the lives that God has placed around us. In essence, we are to live life together. Last Sunday before our members meeting, we recited our church covenant together. And I know that anytime we do this, likely there's one or two or maybe even a dozen, I don't know, who think this document is long. We're reciting it, it's old, and I don't know what some of the words in it mean. Yet think about the promises that we are reciting together as we speak of the commitment that's in it. So paragraph two, for example. Paragraph two, we engage, therefore, by the aid of the Holy Spirit, there we go. We engage, therefore, by the aid of the Holy Spirit to walk together in Christian love. Paragraph three, we promise to avoid all, you see that in the middle, all tattling and backbiting and excessive anger. That is assumed to be not just the world around us, but with each other. Paragraph four states that we engage to watch over one another in brotherly love, to remember one another in prayer, to aid one another in sickness and distress, to cultivate Christian sympathy and feeling. And it continues on with Christian courtesy and speech, to be slow to take offense, but always ready for reconciliation. That sounds like life lived together, doesn't it? This is way more than just guidelines to frame how you ought to view the service online or how you ought to think through sporadic attendance. And all this is why we prize meaningful membership here. Membership where you know others and at the same time others know you. Not one where you get your worship fix for the week or your pick-me-up for God for one day, but one where you experience a glimpse of life together with those with whom God has redeemed with you through Jesus Christ. Which is why when we end our church covenant, the final paragraph says, you don't have to put this up, it's okay, Caleb. The final paragraph says, he was getting ready to go sit down. The final paragraph says, we moreover engage that when we remove from this place, we will as soon as possible unite with some other church. Well, why does it say that? Not so that God doesn't see a gap in our attendance record, but so that you can live the Christian life the way that it was designed to be lived. Not isolated and alone, but as life together. So this morning, as we head back into the Gospel of Luke, I want us to see not only the call to live life together as his followers, as Christ followers, but even more so, what it looks like and why it's necessary for us to live this life together as believers. So if you will, look with me at Luke chapter 17. Again, we'll only read verses 1 through 6 this morning as we head back into the Gospel of Luke. Luke 17, beginning verse 1. And he, Jesus, said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." Well, the apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted into the sea,' and it would obey you." In 1938, Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a little book titled Life Together. He was a pastor, theologian, but even above all that, of course, a Christian who sought to live the faithful life under the rule of Nazi Germany. He specifically led a seminary, the Seminary of the Confessing Church there in Germany, which was shut down in 1937, prompting him to have some deep reflection about what life as a Christian would look like with others enduring similar persecution that he was. What was life in the church to look like in that circumstance and situation? The Gestapo was seeking to shut down any sort of Christian activity, and persecution continued to ramp up under Nazi control. So this idea of living life together as a church became more than just a cliche, "Oh, we're doing life together," but it was vital to them that they understood what that looked like and how it is they were to pursue it. It became, in many ways, the heart that circulated the blood through the spiritual arteries of their soul. Not that you can't seek God alone through his word. You should. You can. That's a given to all of us as believers indwelled with the Holy Spirit. But at the same time, what Bonhoeffer was seeing clearer and clearer, especially under the heavy hand of persecution, was the need for Christian community that each believer has in order to faithfully live the Christian life. The question might be, though, as we think about that is, well, why the church? Why could Bonhoeffer not find his community among his neighbors which lived around him? That would surely lessen the persecution, wouldn't it? Just to talk to his next door neighbors or whoever might be in his town? That would have prevented his death at the hands of government officials in 1945. At the same time, why can't we simply find our community among our neighbors in our workplace, our gym or civic clubs, our teams or schools or childhood friends perhaps? Is a church merely a place to provide us with another circle of friends? Well, that's not quite why God called his people to gather in the New Testament, and not exactly the reason why Christ died to redeem his church. For you see, when we view the church as merely a place to fill this need that we have for other people in our lives, as Bonhoeffer says, the community merely becomes a way of fulfilling a fundamental psychological hole, providing some sort of meaning that we think we lack. Whoever does this, he continues, is really not seeking community at all, but only distraction, which will allow him to forget his loneliness for a brief time. And when we do this, when we cling to others and seek to find that interaction that we're longing for, Bonhoeffer goes on and he says, we seek to control them to get what we want, instead of love driven by the Spirit, to love them as Christ does. What this means then is that life together in the Christian community must begin with and flow out of life in Christ that we've been given first. So here's the point. To live life together, we must not only see the church as a mere stopgap for our need for interaction and friendship. For if that's the extent to which we gather, then we are no different than any other organization or block party that you can go to. And beyond that, there's nothing fundamentally that will separate this community from any other community, other than maybe a few churchy words and the mention of God. But a community redeemed by Jesus Christ, where life flows out of and from the blood that he shed for us, and gathering together is not based upon our personal wants and fulfillments being met, but then based upon the love that Christ has given to us, which now controls our hearts. Then and only then will we begin to display the community that God intended, but also the community that separates us from one another and any other community in the world, as we exist counterculturally, not alone, not isolated, not for our own benefit, but for life together. Now, as Jesus says this to his disciples in Luke 17, he's not doing so as they sit around a fire eating smoked fish. But remember, the threat of death is real before them. He is, as we saw at the turning point of this gospel in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, he is now setting his face towards Jerusalem with his disciples going with him, meaning that he's moving towards the cross. And he is moving towards the cross ultimately to fulfill his mission, which was set out in chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, to proclaim the good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to recovering sight of the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So in other words, he's proclaiming freedom from sin, death, and the curse to all who would come to him, all of which he will fulfill as he's headed towards the cross in his death and his coming resurrection. Meaning that this morning, life set together is done so in light of the cross as we strive to live out the freedom achieved for us through Christ's death and resurrection. So as we begin to see what it means to live life together then, let's first look at verses 1 and 2 and the call to guard against temptation. On October 28th, 2023, so almost 3 years now, news broke about Mike Bickle and the allegations of abuse from improper relationships with dozens of women and even children. Some of these relationships he admitted to and others he did not. Now, obviously, I say that because it hits close to home, simply due to the proximity of where the headquarters of the ministry he led, International House of Prayer, was located. But consider the effect that this scandal had, not only on Bickle, but to those of whom he led in his ministry. Again, almost 3 years ago now. Since then, the church where he pastored is up for sale. It's dissolved. People have moved away. We had neighbors 5 houses from us who 3 years ago decided that they couldn't be here anymore, and they moved away along with many other people who no longer wanted to be associated with this man. The painting, do you remember the painting along Highway 49, 24/7 prayer since 1999? That was painted over a couple of months ago. And many have just been simply left to wander. They don't know what to think, where to go, how to worship, where to worship. I remember meeting Mike Bickle, I think it was back in 2016. It was a prayer gathering I was invited to at Meadowmere Park. I went, I didn't know what to expect. I didn't know who was going to be there. All I heard was, hey, churches are getting together to pray for Grandview. And I thought, this is probably a good thing. But even so, he was larger than life. He had people surrounding him, others whispering to me, hey, look over there. Look who that is over there. That's Mike Bickle. And others who admired him and remained in awe of him as a man who claimed to, on multiple occasions, hear audibly from the Lord. Now, never mind his teachings just for a minute. That's not the point here. We could talk about that in a whole other series. The point is, his failing led to the closing of a church, the dispersal of his followers, and the confusion of many simply now trying to put it together what they ought to do next. Now, Bickle, of course, is not the only person this has ever happened to. About 2 years ago, some of you men will remember this, a group of us went to a workshop led by a man named Steve Lawson. Steve Lawson was known for his faithful Bible exposition, held workshops all over the country to teach others how to exegete the scriptures and how to preach with authority and with passion. A well-known man who, under the ministry of John MacArthur for several years, had written dozens of books and even pastored a church in Texas in his spare time. Right after this workshop, and I mean, it was days after this workshop, news broke of him and an inappropriate relationship with a younger woman. And he was removed from his church and his ministry dissolved. Thankfully, from all accounts, it appears as if he's repented. But for the many who followed him, revered him, looked up to him, this was a punch in the chest that ached for many months. Now, to those of us who attended his workshop, none of us were tempted to desert the faith afterwards. But what about those who follow other fallen leaders? For as verse 1 says, temptations are sure to come. As we all know, the urge towards sin, the desires that we have to perhaps be right, to find fulfillment or to exalt ourselves, to experience pleasure or to be somebody, whatever they may be, those are all common to us all. Even as believers in Jesus Christ, the temptations to sin, the flesh and the devil, they're still present within us. But even still, we must look a little bit deeper at what Jesus is saying here. For he says again, verse 1, temptation to sin, that's sure to come to us. We get that part. We experience that part. But woe to the one through whom they come. Again, woe to the one through whom they come. Now we're not only talking about this personal temptation to sin, but the temptations that come to us and then lead others astray into sin as well. Now, here's why I believe Jesus used that word temptation here in verse 1 and not some other word to describe leading others into sin. The root of that word temptation there is the word for scandal, meaning that to his disciples and by extension to us, he is saying, don't let your life be seen as a scandal that leads others into sin. Perhaps you're thinking, huh, that's good. I don't really have a following, so nothing to worry about, no scandal here. That may be true, but no man or woman is an island. We don't exist by ourselves. Even as much as our culture would like to make that a reality, all the time we talk about how we are vital to the church because of the encouragement we bring, or we're vital to each other because of prayer that we can lift up to the Lord on behalf of others, the opportunities we have to serve, to make an impact on our community and upon other people's lives, that's all true. But at the same time, let's not ignore the accountability that comes with living life together with one another. Meaning that just as our faith is dependent upon Jesus Christ to keep us, so too our hearts are knit together with each other as we seek to fight sin, to remain pure, and to seek faithfulness and strive for holiness. Meaning that the call to guard against temptation is much bigger than making sure your thoughts are right or that you don't sin against someone else. Yes, that's all serious. We have to do that. But the bigger issue here in verse 1 is that you don't lead others astray into your sin. Now, again, you might be thinking, okay, I've not had a major scandal, so I'm probably good here. And again, that may be true. But ask yourself, do you get others, perhaps in the church at times, to join you in your complaining? Do you have the habit of gossiping and looking for a listening ear? Do you talk inappropriately? Are you dishonest? Are you rude to others? Do you treat worship flippantly or your commitment to the church lightly? In all of those ways, we influence others, whether our platform is big or small. Meaning the words at the beginning of verse 3 ought to be taken seriously. Pay attention to yourselves. But I mean, what's the big deal, really? I mean, really, we're all accountable as individuals. Are we accountable for one another? Are we accountable to ourselves? If I sin, why should I worry about someone following me or bringing someone else down with me? Well, verse 2, Jesus said this is a pretty big deal. He says it'd be better for him to have a millstone hung around his neck and thrown into the sea. Think about that. A giant stone with a rope tied around your neck and then you thrown off a cliff into the water. There's no coming back from that one. Your influence is then gone. The threat of temptation from you is no more. The stumbling block, the scandal, that's gone. That's how much Jesus cares for us as his followers. That's how much Jesus cares, as he says, for the little ones of verse 2. Those new believers, the weak believers, those who are susceptible to following others' example, which at many times is all of us. Therefore, guard against temptation. For just as we build up and encourage others in our life together, so too we can easily become a stumbling block or bring others into temptation in our life together. Meaning that secondly, we must be quick to pursue forgiveness. Well, after point one here, you might have felt as though you've been issued a warning. And that's true. To some extent, you hear the words of verse 3, pay attention to yourselves, especially as Jesus, through his word, says to us, pay attention to yourself, with an exclamation point at the end, that should get your attention. But this warning is not meant to cause us to isolate and live in fear. What I mean is that most warnings that you get, they come with fear attached to it. So think about it. Don't speed or the police will stop and give you a ticket. I've used that one a couple of times. Maybe that one's more special to me. I don't know. Don't speed or the police will stop and give you a ticket. There's the fear, right, of the ticket if you speed. To most of us, that warning comes with fear, which prevents us from committing the action. Or to your children, when they were little, you might say, don't cross the street. You might get hit by a car. Again, the warning that comes with fear, and it's fear that motivates them to keep the warning. But think about it. What if that warning came with a guardrail? Again, don't speed or the police will give you a ticket. But let's say your car has some sort of governor or a speed control device that prevents you from going over a certain speed. So then on the highway, when you have the speed limit and you see it, you know the consequences, the warning is clear, but the guardrail keeps you from breaking the law. Or with the child who you told not to cross the street, don't cross the street, the car might hit you. But let's say you have a fence in your front yard that your child cannot get over. The warning, that's still real, just like it is with a speeding car, but the guardrail takes away any sort of terror the fear might bring. With a warning against leading others astray into temptation, the fear here shouldn't be what dominates us. So don't look at the person next to you and tell them, you better not sin. You're going to have a stone tied around your neck. Don't do it. That's not a healthy way to pursue accountability. Yes, there should be a healthy fear here. We don't want to lead others astray through our actions. We don't want to cause others to stumble because our failure to be intentional in our fight for holiness, or others astray due to our laziness to seek the Lord. But the guardrail here is in verses 3 and 4. It's the call to pursue forgiveness with one another. Now here, the call to pursue forgiveness might be a bit different than what we usually think it is, because it requires a little bit of intentionality from us. You can imagine the disciples here with Jesus thinking that if someone is sinning, and maybe this is a general pattern of life that needs confronting, but here with the call to forgive, it makes it sound like with the disciples that this is personal sin against them. Meaning that in this case, what's the typical thought when someone sins against you? Well, you want to feel hurt, right? Perhaps you want to hold that grudge. Perhaps you want to develop the resentment, or you don't want to, but it does develop resentment. And then what, you want to tell others what happened to you from them. You know why that is? Well, the truth is it's easier to talk behind someone's back than it is to talk to them face to face. It's easier to gossip about it than to face the difficult conversation. It's probably more natural to think, well, you know what? Forget them. I have no more responsibility to that person. What do I have to do with correcting what they did? Am I my brother's keeper? Perhaps you've heard that before. Well, here Jesus says, yes, you are. They're in danger with perhaps this pattern of sin. It's against you now. It may affect others later. Now, we know that this is what the disciples must have been thinking, because their response to forgiving is met with verse 5. Oh, Lord, increase our faith. Yet at the same time, this is the normal pattern for life together in the church. Now, before you think, oh, all this talk about confronting others and sin, remember, that's our guardrail to keep us from temptations. We don't need to fear verse 2, judgment for leading others astray, if life together in the church is lived in such a way that we pursue forgiveness with each other. At the same time, we need to remember that this call to pursue forgiveness isn't some sort of contactless act. You know what I mean by that? They sinned against me. I've already forgiven them. There's no need for me to bring it up to them. It's all done. That sounds great on paper. It even sounds godly too. But that's not what Jesus is calling us to here. You see what he says in verse 3, halfway through? What does he say? If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, then you forgive him. There's a qualification there, isn't it? What's the qualification? If he repents. Now you might be thinking here, well, what if he doesn't repent? Remember, this is talking about life together in the church, meaning that we're talking about fellow brothers and sisters, believers here with us. So meaning that if someone's in sin and rebuked, which rebuke here just simply means to call to attention or to bring up a wrongdoing. It's not a chastising. It's not a public dressing down. It's a conversation where the wrongdoing is pointed out. If they do not repent, then the process of bringing others with you and potentially bringing it before the church, according to Matthew 18, 15 through 18, that would then come into play. But the hope is that the guardrail in place keeps the one in sin from leading others astray and for them going further astray. Now, what about forgiveness, though? We have to wait till they repent? Well, yes, and let me explain. We often use that word forgive a bit flippantly, not just in our culture, but also in the church. Again, oh, I forgive them, but I don't have to like them anymore. Oh, I forgive them, but I don't really want to talk to them again. Let them sit on the other side of the church. Can forgiveness be complicated? Yes, yes, it can. But remember, again, we are talking about life together in the church. Life where we recognize that we are sinners, where we repent, and where we seek each other's good, where we worship together as one body, and we have the call to seek to live as we read last week, and watching over one another in brotherly love, calling someone to see their wrongdoing. What that does is it fulfills what we claim we want to live out. For what good is it if you let your brother or sister stay in their sin or continue in their offenses against you or others? That becomes the stumbling block, the scandal perhaps in their life before others and leading them astray. And it also builds bitterness and resentment within the church. And it leaves your brother and sister alone instead of an open fellowship with you. In fact, in writing about life together in the church during his period of persecution when the confessing church in Germany was being shut down, Bonhoeffer says this in his book. He says, "A man who confesses his sins in the presence of a brother knows that he is no longer alone with himself. He experiences the presence of God and the reality of the other person. As long as I am by myself in the confession of my sins, everything remains in the dark. But in the presence of a brother, the sin has been brought into the light." In other words, bringing out the wrongdoing of another and then forgiving them allows you to walk with them in their confession, to pray with them, to love them and bring them into the light of God instead of staying alone in the darkness. So then what does forgiveness look like? Well, let's consider what Ephesians 4:32 says. Here we read, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." Do you hear that? Forgive as God in Christ forgave you. So what we have the example here, the model here, the means here. We forgive as God has forgiven us. We see the same thing in Colossians 3:13. Forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you forgive others. It's pretty similar. Forgive as God has forgiven you. Well, let's ask the question from this. How has God forgiven us? Well, think about it. Does he just forgive us and then move on to where we never know our faults and he's just out there then and our sins are somehow forgiven? No. We repent of our sins and then we receive the forgiveness of God. Now, if you're here and you're an unbeliever this morning, that's a key truth for you to hear. For God doesn't just forgive everyone out of his grace without you knowing who he is. No, he forgives those who turn from their sins and turn to him. It's the entire reason why he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to this earth. We had an offense against him, an eternal offense against him and his holiness, that being our sin. That offense needed to be forgiven. So Jesus comes, lives a perfect life, dies in our place, rises again, showing that he can take our offense upon himself and give us his perfect life. But we must receive that. We must turn from our sin. We must receive what Jesus did and turn to God. There is no forgiveness apart from receiving Jesus Christ. Meaning that if you're an unbeliever here this morning, the call to you is to turn to Jesus and be forgiven. But at the same time, if there is someone here or another brother or sister who has offended you, The loving and gracious thing for you to do for them is to call them to turn from their sin and then for you to offer them your forgiveness. That's just a one-time thing though, isn't it, right? Perhaps with some people. Well, what does Jesus say in verse 4? If he sins against you 7 times, now here's the kicker right here, even in the same day, and he turns to you 7 times in that day and asks you to forgive him, what do? You forgive him. Now, yes, I know there's likely a lot of thoughts swirling around that statement here. And perhaps you can think of instances when you've been hurt by someone that this verse almost seems impossible to fulfill. And I'm sure we could come up with dozens of scenarios where you might ask, well, what about this? What if they said this? What if this is what they did to me? Which is why, thirdly, like the disciples here, we are to seek greater faith. So again here, Jesus, he doesn't go through every scenario of hurt and offense. He just simply says, forgive. And all too often our response is, well, you know what? You don't understand what they did. You don't know how their sin affected me. You don't get how horrible that deed was. You wouldn't believe what they said. And we rationalize and we excuse ourselves as if their sin is too much and the lack of forgiveness is justified. Or we might even say, they're not sorry. They don't mean it. They're just going to do it again. And that hurt is too deep. And maybe the hurt is deep. I don't want to minimize that by any means here. Maybe they will do it again. Maybe all those things are all true. But instead of saying, I can't do it, the disciples, what's our example? Why not turn to the Lord? But here's the thing. You and I's issue with forgiveness isn't that we just simply need more faith. Because look at how Jesus responds to this request. He says in verse 6, if you had the faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted into the sea, and it would obey you. Okay, so what does that mean? I think at the very least, we could say that faith is not necessarily the issue here, for the mustard seed is the tiniest seed that there is, at least in that time, and Jesus used that on purpose. And that doesn't really convey to us that faith is the main issue here. Instead, I believe that the issue here is what we believe about the object of our faith, and that's God himself. For it is God who can uproot the mulberry tree and plant it into the sea. We need to be careful here. It's not our faith that would uproot the mulberry tree. It's our faith in the God who would uproot the mulberry tree himself. It is the God who can take up, as Mark 11 tells us, take up the mountain and throw it into the sea. It's not us who does that. It's God who does that. It is God who does the impossible. Whether it's create the world out of nothing, or whether it's pull back the sea to allow his people to go forth on dry ground in the Red Sea, whether it's stopping the sun so that his people can defeat their enemies as with Moses, or defeating a giant with a sling and 5 stones with David, or striking down 185,000 soldiers as he did before Hezekiah's eyes, or sending his son to die and rise again from the dead. Meaning that, yes, we need our faith to grow and to increase, but the way that our faith grows is when we come to know the object of our faith, and that is God himself. The more we come to know of his word and his wonders, will we then begin to believe more fervently in his promises, and then and only then can we, as Jason read for us earlier, can we then run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. For what is at stake isn't our hurt and pain, as great as that might be. Again, let's not minimize that, as great as that might be. Instead, what is at stake is our life together as God's people. And this life that we live together, yes, we do so every Sunday when we gather and worship. But even more so, we do so as we build and we grow and we see relationships further with one another. In fact, a shameless plug here. One of the greatest ways that you can grow in your life together with the church is through a home group. As you fellowship with other believers, you pray and you share burdens, you grow in applying the scriptures and seeking each other's good. And even then, in times of hurt and offense, you confess sin. For what we are as the people of God is more than just people looking for a few friendships. Remember, you can find that anywhere. Instead, as Bonhoeffer says, we are the bringers of the message of salvation. meaning that to the one we live in life together with, we convey to them a measure of grace that displays the love of God like nothing else. And what is the love of God? The love of God came to us at our lowest and most sinful point, at our greatest moment of offense, that as Romans 5:8 says, he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on our behalf so that we might be forgiven. Again, if you're an unbeliever here this morning, confess your sin to him and receive that forgiveness. For us as God's people, let this be the foundation of our life together. For us as the culture around us moves towards greater and greater isolation, encouraging you to cut off those who have hurt you, embrace your own right. Embrace your own rights and avoid relationships as the culture continues to encourage you in that vein. Life together as God people pushes us to seek greater faith in a greater God, to pursue forgiveness with others, to guard each other from the temptation to sin as we all together live in community as God's image bearers before one another, looking to Jesus Christ, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Amen. Let's pray.